Let us pray. Pour out your Spirit on us again, as your word is proclaimed, that we may be faithful to our baptismal calling, ardently desire the communion of Christ's body and blood, and serve the poor of your people and all who need your love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from three chapters and selected verses from chapter 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Exodus. Let us now open our hearts to the word of our Lord. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it.
Okay, we'll wait for Holland, Daddy, to bring Holland up. But before that, Pastor Chris was saying that today is a very special day. Turn around and tell me what's being served today. You just tell us.
Communion.
Communion. And what Pastor Chris said is today's communion is a very special one because it's not only in Wyckoff, it's in all the surrounding towns, all the surrounding states in the United States, and also all around the world. So two of the places that I want to talk to you about are Egypt and Israel. So those two places are in this world, and there are Christians in those two countries, and they too are celebrating the Lord's Supper with us. And there's a man that we're going to be talking about. Did you have a man in your Sunday school lesson today? Who was the man? Do you remember?
Moses.
Well, Pastor Chris did a good job, if you remember. That's wonderful. So you have a very good memory. So Moses talked to God, and his first response when God asked him to go and talk to other people, he said, I'm not a very good speaker. And I talked about this in my Sunday school class, and I said to them, what if I said to you, Katie or Sam, I have to give the children's sermon today, and I'm a little scared. Could you do it for me? What did they say? What do you think they said? They said, no, thank you, Mrs. Kaiser. So they didn't want to do it. Just like Moses, he gave all excuses why he couldn't do it. And ultimately, God equipped him with a couple of things. He gave him two miracles to show the Israelites, and he gave him his brother to talk for him. So he had the strength to communicate to all the Israelites. And that's very important for all of you to be equipped with power of God as you go through day after day in school and as you play with your friends and as you do everything in your day. You gonna do that for me? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly, you can say amen, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these children. We thank you for your message of power. And we thank you for the worldwide communion that's all around this world today celebrating your life, dear Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
You want to say amen too?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week when we talked together, we were talking about Jacob and Esau. You all remember that, right? So we have a little bit of ground to cover before we get to Moses today. In other years of our lectionary cycle, we talk about Joseph. Joseph is one of Jacob's brothers. It's important to note, or Jacob's sons, rather. It's important to note that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. They put the fun in dysfunctional, don't they? And where is he carried off to in his slavery? Egypt. Yes, that's right. Very good. And there, through a series of events clearly orchestrated by God, Joseph actually becomes like second in command of all of Egypt in a time of great famine that comes over the world. And he places Egypt in place because of a dream that Pharaoh has that makes Egypt the economic superpower of that era. And as a reward for his faithful service, Joseph is allowed to have all of his brothers and his father and all of their stuff come in to settle into one of the really choice pieces of land in the land of Egypt. Now, 400 years goes by between the end of Joseph's story and our story about Moses today. And in that time, something interesting happens. The Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, they take God's command to be fruitful and multiply very, very seriously. They grow into a great number of people. And this makes the Egyptians incredibly nervous, because here are these foreigners who are living in their land, and they've grown to such a number that the leaders in Egypt, they begin to fear that if the Israelites ever decided to, they could have like a hostile takeover of the Egyptian government. So they decide before they get organized, before they get to the point when they can actually do that, they decide to enslave the Israelites instead, to oppress them. And by doing so, hope to trample down their spirits and in so doing to trample down their numbers as well. But it doesn't work. While their spirits are trampled, their numbers certainly are not, and they continue to grow and to grow and to grow. And pretty soon, no one in the land of Egypt even remembers who these Israelites are. No one even remembers why they're there. The sort of cultural history of how this group of people saved the collective rear ends of the land of Egypt and of really the entire known world at that time, that story fades away. And in its place, all Egypt knows is that they have this working force. And all of the great sort of buildings that are happening in Egypt around this time are basically done at the expense of the Israelites. And the Pharaoh dies, and the people cry out to God for help. And God, the book of Exodus tells us, remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And this begins the turning point for this people of Israel, these descendants of Jacob living there in Egypt. Along comes a baby who is born, and of course, one of the things that the Pharaoh decides to do to try to decrease the number of Egyptians is this horrible practice of killing off the male children. So if a baby is born and it's a male, the Egyptians are supposed to kill it. Horrible, brutal. One of those brutal tactics that is meant not only to curb the population, but again, to stunt the moral growth, to stunt that sort of spirit of a people. So this baby is born, and rather than risk it being put to death, the mother places it into a basket and sends it on down the river. And whose shore should it wash up on but Pharaoh's own daughter, who takes in the baby as its own, asks for one of the Israelite wet nurses to come and care for the child, who just happens to be Moses' own birth mother. I mean, God's hand is in this story in so many ways. Moses grows up as part of the household of the Pharaoh. There have been some kids' movies who have really capitalized on this a bit, showing Moses and Ramses growing up right next to each other. But to make a very long story short, Moses begins to notice that he's different from the other Egyptians in power, notices that the people who look like him and perhaps are his own family are the ones who are being brutally enslaved by the Egyptians. And one day, he stands up to one of the slave drivers and kills him. A warrant is put out for his arrest, certain to be executed. He flees out into the wilderness. And that is when he has an encounter with a sight that he has never seen before. And the book of Exodus tells us that Moses notices something off in the distance. I sort of wonder, how long was God there waiting for someone to come along? We're told that there is this bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. Somehow, mysteriously, it's on fire, but rather than turning black and then into ash, it's just burning there eternally. Seems like it could burn there forever. So I wonder how many other people walked by it but never took any notice. If you'll recall last week, that was sort of the point of what we talked about, was that God is at work in the world if we have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is doing. How long was that bush burning there in the wilderness and people walk by without noticing that it's there? But Moses he notices. And when he walks a little bit closer, the bush calls out to him by name, instructing him to take off his shoes because the place that he is standing is holy ground. And here, Moses is introduced to the God of his ancestors. And the bush tells Moses that God has heard the cry of his people and has selected him to lead them out of their slavery. Which makes perfect sense, because we know from last week that God is used to choosing people of questionable character to carry out God's plan. Remember Jacob? What does his name mean? Deceiver. Cheater. Cheats his brother out of what is rightfully his, and then flees, runs off into exile. Cheats, lies to his father, right? Good quality character references here. And then there's Moses. Just killed a guy. Sure. Why don't we have him come and be the person who will stand up to Pharaoh? The very one who has a price on his head is now supposed to turn around and walk right back into the police station, so to speak, and demand that the Pharaoh let this entire nation of people go. Well, Moses is skeptical of all of this, as I imagine I probably would be too. You know, I mean, imagine that you were asked to go up to the most powerful person in the world and demand that the very center of their economy be simply allowed to go. We live in a world that takes economic prosperity pretty seriously. How well do you think that would work out for you? How well do you think that would work out for anyone who was not the most powerful person in the world? Here is Moses. Certainly, he has a personal relationship with this person, but in terms of official authority, he's a nobody. He's an outcast. He's one of them. And yet God says to him, you will be the one who will go for me. Well, Moses has some questions. And these questions are going to form basically the structure for how we think about our lives this morning. The first question that Moses asks is this. So let's say I go along with this plan, and I go back to my fellow Israelites, and I tell them that I met you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? Everyone knows that all of the Egyptian gods have names. So what is this god's name? Interesting to me is that God does not choose first to say what God normally does, which is, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very often, I come into contact with people who basically rely on the faith of someone else as their golden ticket into heaven, so to speak. They'll say, oh, well, my grandmother went to that church. Or, I was baptized there, but I don't really go anymore. To me, it's sort of the equivalent of claiming that the God that you know is somebody else's God, the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For me, it's Well, I don't really know God's name, but it's the God of, you know, Albert and Phyllis and Melanie and Leon. You know, fill in your own family's names. This sort of distant, far-off, mysterious God, right? The God of some other generation that has gone by, and I'm simply going to ride on that generation's coattails in terms of my experience of faith. I'll experience it vicariously through someone else. Where you most often find this, by the way, is at funerals, where people will sit around and hear about the faith of their loved one who has passed away, and that is the relationship that they have to faith, is they rely on the faith stories of the person who has died in order to find a sense of who God is for them. But God doesn't say to Moses, "I am the God of your ancestors," when asked his name. Instead, God gives a name. It's a strange name. It doesn't sound like a name to us. It sounds more like a verb than a proper noun. God says, "I am." He says, "I am who I am." Now, if you were to look at this in Hebrew, it's a little bit confusing. And it's really confusing if you don't have vowels, which early manuscripts of Hebrew don't have any vowel markers or points. People would basically go along with however they had heard someone else say the word. And so you have this four-letter word, and it's YHWH is kind of how we would write it out, which sort of looks like the verb in Hebrew to be, right? So I am, but it doesn't really have any tense to it. It sort of looks like someone turned a verb into a proper noun. Now, why am I going over all of these things that you should have learned in ninth grade English but possibly might have forgotten? Because as I was talking with the Sunday school class this morning, the verb to be is one of the very first things that you learn in any foreign language. And in fact, it's one of the first verbs that we learn as a people too. And, well, quite frankly, the question, "Who are you?" is a pretty loaded question. There are a lot of different responses you could give. I mean, if I were to say to any one of you, "Who are you?" the first response you might give is a name. "I'm Chris." But if someone pressed further and said, "Yeah, but who are you?" I might say, "Married to Sarah, father to Holland and Henry." "Okay, yeah, but who are you?" "Pastor of Abundant Life Reformed Church." "Okay, who are you?" And you could keep asking that question, and you keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper. The question is, at the very core of who are you? And so for God to answer that question with the root of a verb that is the beginning of everything says a lot. When God says, "I am who I am," you could also translate that, "I was who I was." You could translate it, "I will be who I will be." There is not this real time-bound sense of God when he answers this question. So, what is your name? "I was who I am, who I will be, for eternally, forever and ever, at the center of everything that is, I am." And in Hebrew, it's almost impossible to pronounce. If you were to be in a synagogue this morning instead of here in a church, they would never say it. The name of God is something that is so sacred that no human can utter it. When you come across that word in like a recital of that particular text, you would hear them say one of two things. Either Adonai, which is Lord, which is why so often in the Old Testament when you're reading, you'll see Lord in all capital letters. That's a good sign to you that what you're seeing here is the name. Or you'll hear them say Hashem, which is literally the name. So you'll never hear them actually say the word. But Moses is commanded to say the word, to go back and say to the people, I'm not just the God of your ancestors, but I am your God. And believe it or not, something important for us to think about on Worldwide Communion Sunday, I'm the God of the Egyptians too. Not only am I the God of your friends, but I'm the God of your enemies. The one true God who is before all and after all and in all and through all. I am who I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. Powerful, powerful words for us this morning. It's a reminder to us that whatever we might think about those other people, and we all know who those other people are for us, if God is named I Am, then it means that God is for us and God is for them too, whether they know it or not. Second question from Moses. I don't speak very well. You certainly don't want me. They say that Moses was a stutterer. I don't know, he doesn't stutter in the writing, so it's kind of hard to say exactly. But he says he's slow of tongue. His tongue kind of hangs up, maybe especially when he has to speak in public. Anyone here have trouble with that sometimes? A conversation, like on the telephone, you're fine, but if you were to take my place, it would be a different story. It might be kind of Moses. I'm not very good at that sort of thing. Don't you want someone else? What does God say to him? God says, don't worry. I'll tell you what to say. I'll give you the words to say. You're going to speak for me. They're not your own words anyway. Be comforted. I know it's hard. I know it seems challenging. It seems intimidating. You're going to go and stand before the most powerful person in the world. God says, I'll give you the words to speak. Then Moses says, but I don't want to. He's all out of excuses at this point. God has answered all of his excuses. And finally, he just says, pick somebody else. I don't want to do it. If you're a parent, you know that sometimes your kids don't want to do things. And they'll come up with excuses why they can't. And then at some point, they will just sit down and not go. We might have seen an illustration of that just a little bit ago. And the book of Exodus tells us that God burns with anger at this. When God has given the instructions, when God has done the equipping, when God has cleared every obstacle from Moses, and he still says no, God burns with anger. But God doesn't kill him. God doesn't consume him, which God could probably do. In fact, in other places in Exodus, God does. When God's anger burns against the people, there are consequences to that kind of behavior. But in this case, God burns with anger and says, fine, your brother Aaron, he's going to be with you. I'm going to speak to you. You're going to speak to him. He's going to speak to Pharaoh. I'll be God to you. You'll be God to him. He'll be God to Pharaoh. He's a better speaker. That's fine. But you're not getting out of it. Your place in this is too important. I think if we're being honest, if I'm being honest, I have been there before. Out of excuses and still unwilling to do something that God is telling me to do. When every obstacle has cleared out of the way, I still say, no. That was like a Cowboys game on or something. You know, I don't want to do it. But God has a way of getting his way. I was in seminary with people who were in their 50s and 60s, who would tell me a story that became pretty familiar to me over time, which is, God called me to be a minister early on in life, and I ran away from it for 30 years, or whatever the case is. You know, there was one lady, actually, who graduated the year that I started. Her name is Shirley Montaneri. She was 82 years old, I think, when she graduated and was ordained as a minister of Word and Sacrament in the Reformed Church in America. Her son was a colleague of mine, actually, before in my previous classes. But that just to say that God has a way of tracking us down. God has wonderful adventures in store for us. All it takes is for us to say yes and kind of strap on and go along for the ride. But if we run away and think that we can run away, let Moses be your guide in this. That you can run far and you can run fast, but if God is I am, then you can't run fast enough and you can't run far enough to outrun what God wants to do in your life. And at some point, you'll finally slow down enough to the realization that it's time to do what God would like you to do. And you'll find that the adventure is so worth it, and you'll regret that you didn't do it sooner. Friends, on this World Communion Sunday, not only is it important for us to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are across the sea, who are worshiping along with us, but I think it too is important for us to examine our own lives and for us to consider God's call on us. A little bit later in the service, we're going to sing a song that I grew up knowing as The Summons. For us, it's called Will You Come and Follow Me? I want you to pay attention to those words as we sing them at the end of our service today. And imagine that God is singing them to you. And imagine that God is asking you to consider your life as you are called to go on this grand adventure of faith. To ask, will you respond yes or no? As we plan to consider that together, let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your patience with us, but also for your persistence in our lives and this promise that we have from you, that you are our God, that you are with us, that you are at the center of who we are, at the center of our being. We pray that as we consider this life of faith, that you would gather us and draw us into your presence. And as we now turn to your table, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would raise our spirits to live with your Spirit today, that we might be fully in communion with you and with one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me now as we profess our faith, the words of the Apostles' Creed? People of God, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.